The title of this morning's message is The Word of Victory, as we look specifically at verse 30, where our Lord says, "It is finished." And just to recall the whole process, the physical process of crucifixion, for someone just to speak caused great physical pain and agony. For someone just to breathe while they are dying by crucifixion, they would have to push themselves up just to get a gasp of air. They would have to push themselves up in order to exhale. And then to speak was of something that caused great physical pain. And our Lord is speaking from the cross as He is dying on in the place of sinners. And so everything our Lord says is important. And here our Lord is saying His last final words before He gives up His spirit as He is dying on the cross of Calvary. And so let us, if you're able to, let us stand as we read the Word of God together. We'll begin in verse number 28 of John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this word of the Lord Jesus Christ, this word of victory that he has uttered and shouted from the cross. Give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning as we study your word. Father, we pray that you would not only give us ears to hear, that you would work in us, that you would work through us, help us, that we would get a better picture and a better understanding of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place on Calvary's cross, and that we would respond with greater love and devotion to the King of Kings who has died for us and has conquered death on our behalf 3 days later in his bodily resurrection. Father, please add the blessing of thy Holy Spirit upon your preached word this morning, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a man from India in the 1960s. His name was L.S. Rowe. L.S. Rowe became a famous yogi, not Yogi Bear, but he was a leader, and people looked up to him. He had quite a large following. He was a man that believed, you know, he was more than man, that he had supernatural power, that he could literally control many things, including the crowds that would come and be mystified as he would teach them this this mystic from the East. In 1966, he actually was selling tickets to people for them to come to see him do a feat that we know only Christ had done, and that is to walk on water. And so they sold tickets. He sold over 600 tickets to different news organizations, different people in the Indian government in India that had powerful political office. They purchased tickets to come and see this yogi L.S. Rowe walk on water. And so the day came in which he believed he could control the elements of water, and he came out to the crowd that had gathered to watch him do what Jesus had done. And so as he came out with out of an incense-filled room, in fact, it's interesting, as I was studying this, there's someone actually is selling a picture of this yogi in this act on eBay, out of all places. And he walked out of the room filled with incense. The crowd was gathered to watch the yogi. And as he came out, a great reverent hush came upon the crowd because the man was there. He gathered, he got all his powers to focus, and he looked upon the crowd. And the crowd was basically just in a trance as he looked at him. And he stepped out to the water, and bam, he went right to the bottom of the pool and got wet. And he came up gasping for air, his face bright red. And he said, "One of you is an unbeliever." And the picture on eBay has him like that, coming out of the water, all wet. He thought he can control everything. He thought he was sovereign. He thought in many ways he was like Christ, but he was not. All this world's so-called holy men contrast sharply with the one who really did walk on water. Jesus Christ performed many miracles, but he never staged a show. He never staged a show in the miracles that he had accomplished and did. On the contrary, his greatest display of spiritual authority was when he died on the cross on Calvary's hill. That is hard to comprehend, but it is true. Jesus was not a victim, but a victor. He had come for the specific purpose to die for sinners. As he said in Luke 19, after he rescued Zacchaeus from his sin, for the Son of Man has come to do two things. He has come to both seek and to save that which is lost. His crucifixion was a vivid display of his authority over the circumstances, the people, and even death itself. He was not going to die until he purposed to die. Far from being a tragic end to his earthly ministry, it was the culmination of all that Jesus had set out to do. This was, as John would repeat over and over, this was the hour that he had come to save sinners. The biblical truth, unfortunately, is overlooked. People for centuries have argued about who is to blame for the death, for the killing of Jesus Christ. Sadly, some in history and church history have used it as an occasion in order to spew out their venom of anti-Semitism, their hatred for the Jewish people, blaming it was the Jews that did it. Certainly, the Jewish leaders who condemned Christ are responsible, as every man is responsible for their sins. They plotted, they concocted false charges against Jesus, they sort of blackmailed the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. That is true. By no means is the Jewish leadership and people innocent. And the Roman government, let us not forget, they are the ones that actually drove the nails into Christ and put him on the cross and opened up his back with whips. The Roman government must share this guilt as well. Then there are those who were in the angry crowd yelling, "Let him be crucified, let him be crucified, may his blood be upon us and our children." But Jesus was not ultimately a victim of Rome, nor of the Jewish leadership. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 2:23, after the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Is that just an accident that God saw through the tunnel of time was going to happen and he couldn't do anything about it? But it was planned in the eternal counsels of the Godhead that the Son would come to die for sinners. Thus, Jesus' death was an act of the Son's submissive obedience to the Father. Jesus was in control. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me. I lay down my life by itself." Jesus voluntarily laid down his life on the cross. Do not think for a moment that anyone could kill Jesus against his will. The divine plan could never be short-circuited by human will and human power and satanic power and will. Jesus even told Pilate, when he was standing before Pilate, and Pilate was angered at Jesus because Jesus wouldn't respond back to his questions. He was silent before him, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. And he told Jesus, "Don't you realize that I have the authority to crucify you or to let you go?" Our Lord then spoke and said to him in John 19:11, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from above. You have no authority unless it is granted by Almighty God to you." Mobs tried to murder Jesus many times during his earthly ministry and failed because it wasn't his time to die. We see an example of that in Luke chapter 4, where he goes to his hometown where he was raised, where many of his relatives were at, and many people were gathered from the town of Nazareth in a synagogue to hear this young rabbi Jesus teach.
And there were his relatives, some of his family, and many of the people that saw him grow up from boyhood to manhood. And Jesus gets there in Luke chapter 4, and they give him the scroll, and he rolls it out. And with his prayer shawl on his head, he begins to speak, and he reads out of the book of Isaiah chapter 61. "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says. "He's called me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then after Jesus is done reading that section, he rolls up the scroll and he says, "Today it is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm the fulfillment of that. People are stunned. They're in awe at his speech. But then he's in his hometown and he begins to remind him of this principle that most great men are not treated well by those who are most familiar with them. And he begins to preach and he begins to explain this principle. And he talks about Elijah. Now, during a time of famine, Elijah, a Jewish prophet, God decided to take care of him and to preserve him. But God didn't use a Jewish person to do that. God used a non-Jew, a Gentile woman. Not just a Gentile woman, but a widow woman. Not just a Gentile woman who was a widow, but also that was from the city of Zidon. The very city that wicked, vile Jezebel was from. And God blessed her home, this widow woman, this Gentile woman from a wicked city that deserved God's judgment. God not only blessed Elijah, but blessed her. And God didn't do that to any other Jew of that time. And then our Lord brought up another example. That wasn't bad enough. Our Lord brought up the example of Naaman. How Naaman, a Syrian commander, how God looked at him in grace and mercy, and God healed Naaman of leprosy when he was an enemy of Israel. He was a Syrian commander. And yet, there he is. The word of God came to him to bathe in the Jordan River, and he did. And God, in his grace, moved down and saved Naaman physically and spiritually. God saved him. And Jesus says, "And God did it for no other Jew." He's free. He's free to save whom he wills. "Oh, I don't like that. That's too much power for God. Too much. You insult us." And they grabbed Jesus. They took him to a cliff to kill him. To kill him. No one was asking him to sign their Bible after the sermon. They took him to a cliff to kill him. And in the middle of that, as they bring him to the edge of the cliff to kill, "How dare you talk down to us? We're lower than widows and lepers and Gentiles. How dare you? We're the people of God." And they're going to... The Bible says, Jesus walked right through them. Who's in control? God is. Jesus couldn't die until the appointed hour in which he is dying on the cross of Calvary here before us. They tried to kill him in John 8 when he took the title of Almighty God, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I'm God in human flesh." They took up stones. "We're going to stone him for blasphemy." What did he do? They're going to riot and kill him. He walks right through them. It doesn't say he ran, he ducked, and you know, he flipped around. No, he just walked right through them. He's in control. He's a sovereign, saving Savior. When the hour of Jesus' death finally did come, he knew it. Fully comprehending all that it would entail in terms of the pain and agony, as he was going to die on the cross for our sin, he nevertheless submitted himself willingly. John 18, verse 4 says, when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible to arrest him, it says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth to meet them." The soldiers are coming to arrest him. Jesus didn't hide behind a bush. No, this is the hour for which he's come to die for sinners. They're coming by the hundreds to arrest him. He doesn't run the opposite direction. He goes out to meet them. This is the hour that he has come. He willingly surrendered himself. It was his hour now, that the time that was foreordained by God. No passage of Scripture speaks with more force than Jesus' omnipotence, his almighty power, than when he is dying in the midst of agony in John chapter 19 on the cross. Jesus comes to the end of his time on the cross and cries one word in the original language, "Tetelestai," translated in 3 in English. "It is finished." The price has been paid in full. Arthur W. Pink, writing on this passage, says, "It is finished. This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, rather was it the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished. That all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. That the full price of our redemption was now paid." John McNeil was a Scottish evangelist that lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he was known as the Spurgeon of Scotland. During World War I, England actually had him become a chaplain, and he would go and preach the gospel to the men during wartime. During that time, there was a general who came to McNeil and told the preacher, "McNeil, I want you to go preach to my men. They're going out to battle today, and many of them are not returning. I want you to go tell them that if they die for their country, they're going to go to heaven. Go encourage them. Tell them, if you die for your country, you're going to go to heaven." McNeil looked at him and said, "I notice you won the Victoria Cross, the medal of honor during military service yourself, sir." He goes, "Yes, I did. I did the full work myself." He goes, "How would you like me to grab your medal and throw it on the floor, which represents all your work?" He goes, "That's insulting. How dare you insult me and my work?" And he goes, and the evangelist turned around and said, "How dare you insult the finished work of Jesus Christ by trying to add man's work to salvation. Man cannot earn what Christ has accomplished. When Jesus says it is finished, it is done. The sinner by grace must believe and trust in Christ alone." As we come to our passage this morning, we're reminded that the sun, which has been shrouded in darkness for 3 hours, now begins to shine again. As to announce the dawn of a new day, Abraham, with all the Old Testament saints, rejoiced to see this day, according to Jesus in John 8:56. And those who have lived since the cross look back to this most important day of human history. From the moistened lips of Jesus, who has been treated to a sip of vinegar administered by hyssop, comes this great word of triumph. Matthew, in Matthew 27:46, says, "He cried out loud. He shouted, 'It is finish.' This," says J. Oswald Sanders, "is the greatest single word ever uttered." Let us look at this word this morning. This word from the cross was, number one, a word of completion. This word from the cross was, number one, a word of completion. Notice he said, "It is finished," not "I am finished." It, the work of salvation, has been accomplished. This word of completion indicated, number one, the fulfillment of the Word of God. The fulfillment of the Word of God. Look at John chapter 19, verse 28 with me. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Everything our Lord is doing and saying is a fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy. All that the Scripture said concerning Him with regard to His birth, His life, His death, and resurrection has all been prophesied and written in the Old Testament. In fact, after our Lord rises again from the dead at His bodily resurrection, and He's speaking in Luke chapter 24 to His disciples on the road to a city called Emmaus, our Lord tells them that they should have known that He was ordained to die and to be raised from the dead the third day. In Luke 24, 44, our Lord said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." In other words, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is basically the division of the Torah of the Old Testament. Our Lord is saying, in every part of the Old Testament, I fulfilled it when I died on the cross. I fulfilled Bible prophecy. This was ordained for it to take place in my life. The entire Old Testament points to the Messiah. In fact, when Jesus was speaking to them there in that chapter in the Gospel of Luke, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." It is written. He's not speaking about the New Testament, for the New Testament had not been written yet. He's saying it is written that the Messiah would die and that he would rise from the dead. What is he saying? It was biblical prophecy. When our Lord comes to his last breath, he is fulfilling the Word of God, the prophetic Word of the living God. The entire Old Testament points to the Messiah. Jesus was foretold in Deuteronomy 18 as that prophet greater than Moses. His suffering was prophesied in Psalm 22 that his hands and his feet would be pierced. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would be smitten. He would like be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He would be mute before his shearers, and he would die for us. His resurrection was predicted in Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53. This word, when he says, "It is finished," what is he saying? The fulfillment of the Word of God, the prophetic word, has been fulfilled. I've done that. Secondly, this word of completion indicated the finished work of God. The finished work of God. During our Lord's earthly ministry, while he was preaching those 3.5 years, many times, more than once, he would talk about how he's going about doing his Father's business, and he has a work to finish. He has a work to complete that the Father gave him. For example, think of the occasion at the well of Sychar, after he had been dealing with the woman of Samaria. Jesus spoke to his disciples when they were wondering why he was talking to her. Our Lord said unto them, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He said, "It is my desire to do, just as much as you desire food, I desire to do the will of the Father. And I desire to finish the work that he has given me to do." In John 5:36, he said the same thing. "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me." He has works to do, and he's going to do it until he completes all that the Father assigned him to do. In John chapter 17, as our Lord is praying as a high priest on behalf of his people before he goes to the cross, the night of his betrayal. In John chapter 17, the real Lord's Prayer, our Lord says to the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou hast given me to do." He is determined. He sees it as just as good as complete, the fact he's going to go to the cross and finish the price of our redemption. Now the great task of the ages, our redemption was being fully accomplished. All the types and shadows of the old covenant are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming to the end of his death. And this is the work that God had for him. That is why he could say, because he's completed it, "It is finished." Not many people can, hardly anyone can say that when they come to the end of their life. In fact, I think of one famous British administrator, Cecil Rhodes, who died in 1902. His life was full of great deeds and dreams. When he lay dying, he said his last words were, "So little done, so much to do." And then he died. I think in 1957, Louis Mayer, the MGM movie king, spent his final hours in the Cedar of Lebanon Hospital in Los Angeles. And at age 72, this man with wealth and power and position, his last words were, "It wasn't worth it." And then he died. But our Lord dies as a victor. And he says, "It is finished." He has completed the word and the work of God. He has paid for our sins. He has purchased salvation. This word from the cross was a word of completion. It is done. The fulfilling of God's prophetic word and work. Secondly, this word from the cross was, number two, a word of conquest. A word of conquest. J. Oswald Sanders said, quote,
The previous two words from the cross express his tragedy. This saying proclaims his triumph. The word of dereliction changed to a cry of jubilation. This is not the cry of a victim, but of a victor who has gained victory on behalf of all those who had placed their faith in him. This word of conquest announced the Savior's triumph, number one, over the sinful power of our flesh. Over the sinful power of our flesh. What do you mean by that? When Jesus said, "It is done," what did he accomplish in that crucifixion? Well, these are a couple of things he accomplished. First of all, according to Romans 6:6, he has put to death the power of our old self. Romans 6:6 puts it this way. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, Jesus, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul is saying here, when Jesus died, those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, their old sinful nature that had enslaved them in the past died at the cross as well. Paul says, knowing this, in other words, to the Roman Christians, you should know this already. You should understand. This is common knowledge among believers. In other words, Paul is saying you should be well aware that when Jesus died on the cross, when he died on the cross, he gave us new life. Your old self that was enslaved to sin has died, and God has given you a new heart, a new life, new hope. When Christ redeemed us, our old self was crucified, was rendered inoperative. This word here, old, old self, does not simply refer to chronological age, but it refers to something that is completely worn out and useless. Something completely worn out and useless. In fact, in other words, our Lord is saying, Paul is saying, do not go on living as if you were still that old man. Your old man, your old sinful flesh that was enslaved to sin has died. If any man be in Christ, maybe he might be a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he still got a way to make Jesus his Lord later on down the road. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Our relationship to everything becomes new for the new believer. We confess in baptism that our old man was crucified with Christ, our old regenerate self. The crucifixion of the old man at Calvary means that the body of sin had been put out of commission. In other words, the body of sin is done away with. It is annulled. It is no longer your slave master. The tyranny of sin has been broken. Does that mean Christians don't sin? No. But it does mean that true Christians, those whom God saves, that your old self has died, you're not sinless, but you do sin less. Because your old self has died. You become a new man. You've been united to Christ, and your old nature that used to enslave you is no longer your slave master. This is what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:20. When he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm no longer the old Paul. Oh, but I'm not like physically dead. I'm still here, still me. But the old Paul's no longer alive. I've died with Christ. I'm a new man, and I live for the love of the Son of God. The word of conquest announced the Savior's triumph over the sinful power of our flesh. Secondly, this word of conquest announced the Savior's triumph over the devil and death itself. Over the devil and death itself. As a shadow of the cross fell upon the pathway of our Lord, in John 12:31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Then came that mighty conflict on the cross. Listen to the words of Galatians 2 when Paul is speaking about the cross work of Christ and what it accomplished with regards to the power of death and the devil. In Colossians 2:14, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, When our Lord died, he was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over it. This is what our Lord is saying. When Jesus died on the cross, those ordinances that were against you were done away. What is he talking about? The law of God. The law of God that demanded your death. The law of God that demanded you be justly and righteously condemned. That law of God, listen now, that law of God was done away. It was canceled. It's like having a large credit card bill. And then someone generous pays it off for you. And you get a letter from the credit card company thanking you for the fact that that bill has been paid off in full. And his death on the cross, he took all of this out of the way, nailing it to the cross, canceling as a bill is canceled when the debt is paid. Paul's language here in Colossians 2, it likely refers to an ancient practice. When they would, a bill collector is after you, but after your debt has been paid, remember back then you couldn't file Chapter 10, bankruptcy. If you owed a debt you couldn't pay, you're going to be a slave now. So there's no getting away from your debts back then. But they would take, the ancient practice was, if your debt, and your debtor's coming after you, but it's been paid, your debt's been paid, they would take that notice that shows that your debt has been paid, they would put it on the door, they would put it in a place publicly, for everybody can see, and the debtor can be notified, your debt has been paid in full, and they would nail it there. That is what happened when Christ died. When Christ died, the debt you owe, the penalty you owe, was nailed to the cross of Calvary in the person of Christ. And as a result of that, Colossians 2:14, verse 15 says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Who are the rulers and authorities? Our Lord disarmed Satan and angels, made a public, he publicly had victory over literally the power of hell and death. Another passage that relates to this issue is Hebrews 2:14. In Hebrews 2:14, the Word of God says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood of humanity, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus became a man, a real man. "That through death he," Jesus, "might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil." The devil's greatest weapon is death, right? No one wants to die. The greatest weapon the devil has, because he knows men are sinners, is to get them to die, for they can pay for their sin. That is the great enemy. This is why people they turn to witchcraft or false religion. They want to deal with the enemy of death. They want to deal with the reality that they're scared to die and face God. So the devil's greatest weapon is death. But listen, if you have a bow and arrow, and that is a weapon, right? A bow and arrow. If you have a bow and arrow, it's a pretty scary weapon. But if you come at me with a bow and arrow and I have an AK-47, I'm not that scared of you. Because my weapon's going to whoop yours. You know what I'm saying? Jesus entered into death to defeat it for his people. That was the devil's greatest weapon. That was his bow and arrow. To get men to die for they can be justly condemned for their sin. But the sting of death, like a bee's sting, was placed in Christ. As a result, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He has defeated death by dying in our place and rising from the dead the third day. Jesus is dying, destroyed death. What does that mean? You fear the devil and the devil's weapon, which is death. We don't run to witchcraft. We don't run to get a magical bracelet. We don't run to get a magical necklace. We don't run to get holy water, holy smoke, or holy socks. Right? We don't do any of that. But we go to the one that has defeated death and the devil, and that is Christ. He has defeated death, which is our greatest enemy, death and the devil. And our Lord has defeated it where? On the cross of Calvary when he died. This is what we sing about. If you ever, the hymn, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, my great Redeemer lives, written by Charles Wesley. That third stanza, he says, He, Jesus, breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. He broke the power of sin. He broke the power of death, the power of the devil, and his greatest weapon being death. Our Lord did that. It was a word of conquest that announced the triumph over the flesh, the devil, and death itself. Thirdly, this word from the cross, it is finished. This word from the cross was, thirdly, a word of challenge for us. It is a word of challenge for us to live a dedicated life for Him. To live a dedicated life for Him. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5. In verses 14 through 15, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, For the love of Christ constraineth us. Why does Paul keep on going, though he is beaten up? Why does he keep on preaching the gospel? Why does he keep on going into synagogues? When he runs the risk that after the service is over, they're not going to come and shake his hand. They're going to come and tear off his robe. They're going to grab him, tie his hands, and they're going to beat him across the back. Paul is probably going to cry because he's human. He's going to put back on his robe and go to the next synagogue. Why does he keep on going? Is it because of love of man? Man is so innocent, those poor innocent pagans going to hell. Someone got to reach them. The love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. It is love for the Lord Jesus Christ who loves me that keeps me going. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. 2 Corinthians 5, the next verse, verse 15 says, And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. It pushes me forward. Think about Valley Plaza in Bakersfield. It's packed full of people. Walmart. Oh, Walmart. Christmas. Or what is that? Black Thursday, Black Friday, Purple Friday. Friday after Thanksgiving, right? Or at nighttime. At Walmart, how many parents are running to the Toys for Kids? They're out there, they're tired, they have bags in their eyes, they're drinking coffee, they have IVs of coffee pumped into them. Man, they're trying to get there, they're trying to get the best deals for their kids because little Bobby needs that Nintendo, he needs that whatever video game is out there. He needs it, they're gonna do it all. Why? For the love of little Johnny. The love of little Jill who needs these toys. Because I didn't have those toys when I was little. And they're pushing and they're pushing in the crowd and they're pressing and pressing and pressing forward for love for their kids. Paul says, I'm pressing forward because of the love that Christ has for me and I have for Him. That has to be number one in the Christian life. If love of man is first, you will throw in the towel because people are wicked. People are wicked. You're going to go, ah, man, they're terrible. Yes, they are. But loving neighbor as yourself is the second commandment. Keep the first and God will give you the grace for the second. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us because we understand that He died for all of us. He died for us. Why? That we should no longer live for ourselves. He died for me. That way I can live for Him. The Savior did not die for us so that we might go on living our own petty, selfish lives the way we want to live them. Rather, He died for us so that we might henceforth turn over our lives to Him in loving devotion to the One who's died for us. One commentator wrote, In dying our death, Christ has done for us something so immense in love that we ought to be His and only His forever. To make us His is the very object of His death. That's what moved Paul. And that's why Paul in Acts 20, as he's gathering the pastors from the church at Ephesus, he knows, I will never see your face this side of eternity. I am leaving. I'm going to pray for you. I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to see you until we get into glory. And he gathers and he stands before them and he says, after he understands and he's told that
that many sufferings await him. He says in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul says, my commandment is not the psychological message of today, love thyself. My life is bound up with loving Christ. Loving Christ. He reminded the Roman Christians in Romans 14:8, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. If I live, great, I'm going to live for the Lord. If I die, great, I'm going to go be with the Lord. But whether I live or die, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrasting himself to the proud, boastful, false teachers that were troubling the churches of Galatia, Paul declared in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It says, yes, Christ died for me, but I died too. I died to this wicked world, for I can live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. This is why Paul could write when he was under house arrest, chained up to a guard, 24 hours a day. He wrote the book of Philippians, and he would say, pray for me to get out. I want to get out of this jail. I don't want to be under house arrest. Pray for me. He doesn't say any of that. He never complains. He never says, may they give me a just sentence and sentence me early. May they give me a TV in my cell. What does he say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life is about Christ. Dying is to be with Christ. Hudson Taylor, who in the 1800s went to China as a missionary, was interviewing some young people who had volunteered for the Lord's service. He asked them practical questions about missions and their desires to be missionaries and whether they qualified. The answers were different. He was asking them why they wanted to go, and one replied, I want to reach others across the sea because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Another said, well, I want to go reach them because no one's told them about the gospel. They need to be saved. They want to be saved. Someone got to go over there. Hudson Taylor looked at them thoughtfully for a moment and then said these words to these missionary candidates. All of your motives are good, but I fear that they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you are confronted with the possibility of having to face death for your testimony. The only motive that will enable you to remain true is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ's love constraining you will keep you faithful in every situation of life. That has to be the main goal. Christ died for we can die to our old selves, our old plans, our old desires. Christ died and we united him. We're to die, listen now, we're to die to our old idols. What idols did you have? I had basketball as one of my idols. I played it religiously, 6 days a week. I lived for basketball. I could care less about school, couldn't wait to get out of school and go play. That was my idol. But when Christ saved me, it changed. I could not add Jesus to my list of gods. I want Jesus as my personal Savior. But this Lord stuff, that's later. Oh, no, no. You come to him for who he is or you don't come at all. And when God saved me, I could no longer have my idols. For I had a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the issue is, if Christ has died for you, this word teaches you and tells us as our Lord completes our redemption that we are challenged to live for the one that died for you. This word from the cross is a challenge to us to live a dedicated life for him. That way, when we get to the end of our life, we could say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let's pray.